This morning we come back to the book of Luke. We're in chapter 22 in the Gospel of Luke. It's called a gospel because it's good news. That's what this is, good news. Good news about Jesus, good news about the work of Christ, the words of Christ. And that's why we spend time each week going verse by verse through this important gospel. Let me read to you the passage for this morning, beginning in verse 35 of Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, did you not lack anything? Did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the Passion Week. This is the last week of Christ's life on earth, physical life on earth. This is the time when Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples Thursday night. Friday afternoon, he will go to the cross. This is Thursday night when they have had the last Passover meal, which he turned into communion. This is the night when Judas has been identified as the traitor and he leaves to go betray Christ. This is the night when the disciples argue about who is the greatest in the kingdom once again. This is the night when Jesus washes the disciples' feet to show them who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, the one who serves. This is the night when Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, Satan wants to sift you. He has sought permission to sift you like wheat. He has sought to shake you violently so you'll lose your faith." That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy faith. He wants to get you to stop believing. That's what he wants to do. But I, Peter, have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. God will sustain you. And the faith that God gives us cannot be destroyed. That's what he tried to do with Job, you recall. I told you a couple weeks ago. Tried to destroy Job's faith. But the point is that no one can destroy true saving faith that God gives to the believer. And God in Christ says, "I will pray for you." And he even said to the other disciples, "This night they're going to strike the shepherd and all the sheep are going to flee. You're all going to leave. In fact, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And this is quite a night. Quite a night. And this is all before midnight on Thursday night that all these things have happened. And then we come today to verse 35. This is only in the book of Luke, these verses, 35 through 38. Interesting verses. You probably haven't heard much said about them, really. Verses 35 through 38, it says, "He said to them," let me just say something there. Jesus is saying a lot of things on this night. In fact, if you go to John chapter 13 through 16, that's the upper room discourse. John gives us a fuller picture of what Jesus teaches that night. Things about the Holy Spirit, things about persecution, things about love. He gives a lot more detail than Matthew, Mark, and Luke give about that upper room teaching, that upper room discourse. This is part of that. The scene here is all part of that, just condensed, as compared to what you would see in the Gospel of John. So when it says he said to them, he's been saying a lot of things to them on this evening. And then he says something to them, though, that is pretty remarkable. It's something that he wants to prepare them for. It's something that he wants them to realize is about to happen. Hey, guys, you're fixing to enter into a new situation. A new situation. That's verses 35 through 38. Look at it. He said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you not lack anything, did you?" Do you remember back in Luke chapter 9 when he sends out the 12? At that time, Judas was with them. Sends them out to heal. Sends them out to do miracles. Sends them out. He tells them, don't take your money bag with you. Don't take extra clothes with you. Don't take any provisions with you. He told them to do that, just to go out and minister without those things. Back then, you were generally well received by people. Listen, I was popular back then. And because of your association with me, you too were popular. There was a season of popularity in our ministry. There was a season when people looked on us favorably. There was a time in this ministry when I could send you out and knew that people would show hospitality to you, when the world was not hostile towards you, and they would take you in, and you wouldn't have to take anything because people would meet your needs because you were associated with me, and there was a popularity to our ministry. And this really, this welcoming world really had the disciples thinking, well, the kingdom is surely coming. The kingdom is surely coming. He's the king. He's popular. The crowds just gather all around him. Surely the kingdom is coming. Even though Jesus tries to tell them it's not coming right away, he gives them one parable about a guy that goes away for a long time before he comes back. He told them on Wednesday night of this very week, he says, listen, there are going to be some global events that happen before the Son of Man comes. There's going to be massive persecution. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be all kinds of signs from heaven. There's going to be armies surrounding Jerusalem. They don't get it. All that has to happen before I come back. But listen, they believe he's the king. Now, where's the kingdom? In fact, in Acts, before he departs on his ascension, they ask that question again, where is your kingdom? So they're expecting that. And Jesus asked them this question. Let's get back to that in verse 35. In verse 35, when he's talking to them back in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, he says, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Don't take anything like that with you because you're not going to need that. And then he asked him the question. He says, when I told you to do that and you went out and did ministry, did you lack in anything? And they say, no. We were well provided for. With no provisions taken, we did not lack anything. In verse 36, Jesus says, now. See those words, but now? That's a transition. Those are transitional words. Things are about to change. You're not going to enjoy that same popularity in the future, especially in the near future. I think he's preparing them for the events of this night. But in a sense, he's preparing them for the future in terms of future ministry. And that's what we see, right, folks? There's seasons in season, out of season for Christianity, right? There are seasons when it's popular, seasons when it's not. Places in the world where it's been popular, places in the world where it's never been popular. In season, out of season. You're fixing to enter into a out of season. I think he's talking about the events of that night specifically. You're not popular anymore because I'm not popular anymore. And you're identified with me. What happens to me is going to happen to you. So it's transition. The world is not as going to be as welcoming to you. You're going to have to take a money belt with you. You're going to have to take a bag with you. You're going to have to take a sword with you. You're going to have to provide for yourself and protect yourself. You're going into a hostile world, men. You're going into a hostile world. Things are changing. This night, things are changing. People have responded positively. Another season coming up. You could almost insert John 15:18 right here. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you." They hate you because you're not of the world. Jesus says all these kinds of things in John 15 in the upper room, same conversation, just Luke doesn't put it all in here. He does tell them, "I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to give you a resource to get through this. But I'm not going to be here physically anymore. And so you're going to have to take these provisions, a different kind of season of ministry. You're going to take these provisions with you. You're going to have to provide for yourself. You're going to have to take these things along. Protect yourself, provide for yourself." And he kind of encourages them now with verse 37 because he says this is all tied into Scripture. This is all tied into the predetermined plan of God because he takes them back to Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 37. He says, "I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy, Isaiah 53. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53, that's passage about the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way, and God has laid the iniquity of us all on him, the suffering servant." And this is one verse out of that passage. "He was numbered with the transgressors." And Jesus says, that's talking about me. When somebody tries to tell you Isaiah 53 is not talking about Jesus, Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. Jesus says it's talking about Jesus. Jews do not even read Isaiah 53 in their synagogue readings. This is a torture chamber for rabbis. Because that passage so clearly teaches that Christ is our substitute. Our sin was put on Christ. Christ was judged in our place. Christ became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus says, "That's me. That's me. I'm going to be the Passover lamb tomorrow. I'm going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They hate me. They hate me." And I think one way to look at this also in this context is that Jesus is connected to our sins by this verse. He's connected to our sins for sure. But God is going to allow him to be treated as an outlaw, transgressor. He's going to allow men to crucify him and put him to death. He's going to allow men to treat him as a common criminal. And he would be viewed as a common criminal. And anybody that identifies with him would be viewed as a common criminal as well. And that's the point. It's not going to be the same for you as it was before, because I am now going to be viewed as a common criminal, and anybody who associates with me is a common criminal. God's allowing that. Be comforted. Straight out of Isaiah 53, predetermined plan of God. But you better be ready for the hostility. That's what he's saying to them in this passage. You've got to be ready for the hostility. There's warning. When it comes, know that I told you about it. John 16 says, "You will know about it. I told you in advance that this would happen." Instead of generous people, there are going to be people who will want to kill you. Now, that's not talking about everybody, of course, because many believers showed hospitality to the apostles later on, but just the hostility of the world increased. They give an interesting response. Interesting response. Verse 38. Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. It's as if to say, we are ready. We've got a militia. Let's go. They really don't get it. And I'm not saying it's not hard to understand, it's not easy to understand exactly what we mean by swords, what the swords here mean in this passage. I've just given you a lesson about the fact that me and you are viewed as outlaws. And it really isn't so much about the physical provisions that we have in this, but in this new situation, you need to be prepared spiritually. You need to be prepared for the opposition that is coming your way. You need to be prepared for the conflict that is going to come to me and is going to come to you. This is not about going to war. Listen, he is not commending a violent response in verse 38. We have two swords already. It is enough. What does he mean by that? His response is, enough. Enough. It's not as if O2 will do. It's enough of this. You are not tracking with me by putting forth two actual swords. See, later that evening, what happens? You know, verse 49 and following, what happens? Somebody pulls out a sword and cuts off the slave of the high priest's ear. Jesus rebukes him. Jesus rebukes that situation. This is not what I'm talking about, he says. He says, stop it. No more of this. In Matthew 26, Lord, shall we take swords with us? And he says, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Nowhere is the gospel ever preached by force or by retaliation. Understand that. In the book of Acts, in the face of all the persecution and opposition that the church faced, nowhere do you see the church taking up arms to fight or to force people to be converted. That is not the message of these verses at all. I believe it's figurative. I do. But I also want you to understand something. You take a sword with you for other reasons than offensive weapons. You take a sword with you, and understand this is not a broadsword. This is talking about a small handheld sword. You take a sword with you for other things. Maybe you're going to be attacked by a wild animal. Maybe you're going to be attacked by robbers. And I don't think self-defense is wrong, okay? I don't think that's wrong at all. Your family's attacked. It's not wrong to defend in those senses. You sometimes just to cut wood. It's a very useful tool to have. But Jesus is not commending, take the world by force. Get a militia together and force everybody to become Christians. It's not what's being said here. I believe in the figurative senses, it's simply meaning that you're going to face a hostile world and you better be prepared to do that. That's, I believe, the meaning of these verses. You've got a new situation. You're facing a new situation now. And we know that. We know we live in a hostile world. It's getting more hostile. They hate Christ, they're going to hate us. The more we identify with Christ and the teaching of Christ and try to live the life of Christ and imitate the life of Christ, the more the world's going to hate us. We go against the grain of the world. We hold values the world does not hold. We say things the world does not agree with. It goes against the world. So it's hostile towards us. I think for a long time in our country, they didn't really know what we were talking about. Now they know what we're talking about. I think we've made the gospel more clear now. Everybody's not a Christian because they go to church anymore, just because they go to church anymore. Now we've made it really clear what the gospel means. We made it really clear what is the exclusivity of Christ means, what sin means and repentance means. And the more defined we have become in our theology and doctrine, the more the world is reacting to that. For so long it was confusing. Everybody was a Christian if you're American and a Republican. But now it's threatening. When you talk about abortion and marriage issues and all those things, it's very threatening, very hostile world. Christians are being persecuted horribly in other parts of the world. The weapons of our warfare, though, are not fleshly. They're not. It's not physical. That's not what we fight with. We fight with 2 Corinthians, Ephesians. Maybe it's Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We pray, praying in the Spirit, standing firm against the forces of evil. So you're going to have to provide and protect yourself. You're going to have to, in the context of John 16, you're going to have to realize that I will never leave you or forsake you, even though I'm not here with you physically. And you know what he does? Then he does the second thing. You have a new situation. Now you have a call to prayer. See, Satan wants to sift you guys. Satan wants to sift you guys. He wants to shake you guys up. He wants to shake you at the core. He wants to lead you away from trust and obedience to Christ. That's what he's going to do in this new situation. He wants, and Jesus says, I don't want you to trust yourselves. That's what your problem is. You're so self-confident, Peter. You're so self-confident, so self-dependent, so relying on your own resources. I don't want you to do that. I want you to do what he says in the following verses, beginning in verse 39. I want you to pray. I want you to pray. It's a call to prayer, beginning in verse 39. That's how you fight temptation, folks. You're all going to be tempted. Everybody in this room, you're going to be tempted. And you have to prepare yourself to face the trials because you face as a follower of Christ. Trials and temptations, the same word. It's just the idea of how it's used in the context. Those things that try to trip you up, that tempt you to depend on something other than God. We are all tempted to depend on something other than God. Jesus says, I want you to pray. I want you to depend on God. I don't want you to trust yourself, your self-reliance, other idols. Prayer is an act of humility. Prayer is expressing your helplessness and need for God. I think the reason some of us don't pray is we don't need God. That's what you're saying. I don't need God when I don't pray. 1 Peter 5 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We have to fight to pray. Everything in me doesn't want to pray. Everything in me does not want to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. It's a striving to pray. Nobody just drifts into a prayer life, do they? No. We have to fight for this dependence because everything in us cries out for self-dependence, self-reliance, self-sufficient. So it's a battle. So, Jesus, in this prayer I'm fixing to take you through in the next 10, 15 minutes, this prayer, Jesus is in conflict with Satan, but he also uses it to teach his disciples something about facing temptation, and he teaches you and me how to face temptation in this prayer. You're coming into a new situation, and this is how you face it. You pray. They're too in conflict with Satan. They're in conflict. He wants to sift them like wheat. As the night unfolds, it's about midnight now. It's getting later. Now we're moving into Friday morning, according to which calendar you go by, but Friday morning. Verse 39 says, he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. He leaves the upper room in Jerusalem, goes in, down the Kidron Valley to this, to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, Luke does not call it the Garden of Gethsemane, but everybody else does. Gethsemane means wine press. There's a garden with a wine press. Excuse me, an olive press. An olive press, not wine press. So Luke's account is different in a lot of other ways as well. Luke does not mention that Jesus, Matthew does this, but Luke does not mention that Jesus goes three times and prays and comes back and they're asleep each time. He doesn't tell us that the idea that Jesus, he was even praying three times, the intensity of Jesus' prayer three times. He doesn't tell us that Jesus leaves eight of the disciples at the entrance of this garden and only takes three with him into the inner garden area, closest to him, stone's throw away. Luke doesn't tell us that. The other gospel writers give us that information. So he comes out of that upper room. He comes to the room where Judas had been with them previously, but now Judas is gone. He's not with them. It's just Jesus and the 11. Judas is betraying him. He goes to the place, notice, as was his custom, at the Mount of Olives. He went to a place that Judas was familiar with because he wants Judas to find him because now is the hour. I give my life up. No one takes it. I give it up. He doesn't change his custom. He just does what he always does by habit so Judas will find him because that's the plan. Jesus is no victim. Jesus gives up his life. Verse 40, and when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Concern for them, for what you're about to face. Satan is going to sift you like wheat. You're going to face hostility. The sheep are going to be scattered. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Prayer is required. That's your offensive weapon, not swords. Your swords would not win this battle, not with Satan. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to fight Satan. These folks that say we got to go to battle with Satan, my goodness, who do you think you are? You can't fight Satan. Pray that you may not enter temptation. Expect it. Pray that you will not be overwhelmed by it, is what he means. That you will not be overwhelmed by temptation. We all face temptation. James says we're all enticed to sin. That's temptation. Pray that it will not be successful. Listen, this is interesting. Now, keep this in mind. Jesus is praying the same thing. The same thing. But what's interesting is what he's praying and what we're praying are two different things. We are sinners. We have a sinful heart. All things pour out of the heart. Lust, all evil things, that's the source of all of that is the heart. We have a heart that's can be enticed by things on the outside, always looking for something to latch onto. It comes from within us. We're like, we're a new creation in Christ, but we live in a fleshly body. It's incarcerated in this body. One day we'll be set free from this body, like Virginia DeWolf is free from this body. We have unholy impulses from within us. And we get seduced by the fallenness of this body all the time. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we have these attractions to sin. John MacArthur points out in his book, The Murder of Jesus, he points this out. He says, but that's not what Christ is struggling with in this garden. Christ is not struggling with that in this garden. It's the opposite issue with Christ. He has holy flesh. He's devoted to purity. He's only motivated by holiness. Satan is saying to Jesus, Jesus, cling to your holiness. You know what Satan says to me? Rod, cling to your lust. You follow the difference? Jesus, cling to your rights as a holy son of God. Rod, cling to your rights as a selfish sinner. You see, the temptations are different. Satan wants me to sin, dishonor God, fall into sin, be enslaved by my sin. Satan wants to keep Jesus off the cross. You follow me? Don't let go of your holiness. Don't become separated from a holy God by taking on sin. Don't let sin be imputed to you. See, the apostles are going to struggle this night, and they need to be ready because they're weak. And Jesus is going to be tempted this night, and he too wants to be ready. I don't understand his temptation whatsoever, and neither do you. I struggle to let go of my sin all the time. I want to hold on to it. He's talking about becoming the bearer of the wrath of God, something so foreign to him. The wrath of God being poured out on him. He's praying, God, get me through this. Bring me through this. Bring me out to the other side. See, the disciples see his example. They needed the same thing. They must empty themselves of their self-confidence, of their pride, of their dependence on their own strength, all of these things. They should, Matthew chapter 6, let us not enter into temptation, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do not let temptation overwhelm us. That's their prayer. Verse 22, 41, chapter 22, verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and he began to pray. He falls to his knees. That's not the normal posture for praying. They would stand and pray. If you read Matthew's account, he fell flat on the ground, face down. He's in agony. In the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5, 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Agony. The powers of darkness, rejection, betrayal, and the coming wrath of the Father. And notice what he says. See the submissive attitude? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I don't believe he's talking about going through the agony of a crucifixion alone, though that's agonizing. When he talks about this cup, he is talking about something else. He is talking about, as the Old Testament says, a cup of God's wrath. God's cup is full, full of wrath. God pours it out. That is what Jesus is praying for. That is what Satan is tempting him. Cling to your holiness so you don't have to experience the cup. Don't let your name be named among transgressors. I pray, God, help me do one have a holy thought. God, help me do holy things. God, help me turn away from my sin. Jesus is praying, God, help me have the sin of the world imputed to me. He's got a submissive attitude. Abba, Father, that's what he says to God. Abba, enduring term. I want you to do your will. That's how you go to prayer, by the way. Prayer is not bending the will of God. Prayer is God bending your will. That's prayer. Prayer is not you trying to make God do something you want. Prayer is saying, God, I want to do your will. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm before you. The cup. Yeah, some people say, well, what, is this a breakdown sort of in the divine nature of Christ? Is this a weakness here? No, I know. It just proves his holy perfection. That's what it proves. He's not afraid of a crucifixion. It is turning loose of holiness to take the wrath of God, something that's totally foreign to him. I only know what it's like to be tempted to hold on to sin, because righteousness is alien to me. It's alien to me. Sin is alien to Christ. And see, what he's going to do, he's going to experience the total abandonment of God. God is going to turn away from him. He is going to hang on that cross. And God will not look at him, because he will be bearing the sin of all who will believe. And God will impute the judgment of God to him and punish him just as if he had lived your sinful life. You know that? And my sinful life. You take all the sinful lives in this room, and that's what he would take the wrath of. God would turn away. He would become a curse. And God will not look at him. See, that's his temptation. Let go of holiness to do that. And Christ loathes that. That's about to happen. That's going to happen in less than 24 hours. He's going to go to the cross, and that's what's going to happen. But he says at the end of that verse, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that's the amazing obedience of the Savior. And if you rejoice as I do, say amen. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? He submitted to the Father. Thy will be done. That's how you pray, folks. That's how you pray. Sometimes, you know what? I don't pray because I don't want to have to say that. You know what? My pride don't want to say that. Sometimes I'll avoid talking to God because I have a feeling what he wants, and I don't want to do it. I go. But that's how you pray. That's what the disciples need to learn. Thy will be done. Not my will, but yours. Verse 43. Okay, let me tell you something about 43 and 44. I don't want to confuse you or shake you off the foundation of your theology here. 43 and 44, some of your Bibles may say these verses do not appear in the earlier manuscripts. And that's true. They appear in some, don't appear in all. They appear in later ones, they don't appear in some of the earlier ones. That's all that means. I will just say to you this, don't be shaken by that. That's noted as several verses throughout the Bible. At different times, they will make reference to that just to let you know. But in every instance where you see a footnote like that, that it doesn't appear in the earlier manuscripts, I promise you it is never an issue of doctrine. It's usually in a narrative like this, just in the flow of a narrative. And so a scribe could have added it later, but there's truth in what's said here. There's no lie in what's being said here. It's just a footnote in most of your, I'm sure it's in all of your Bibles, actually, if you've ever taken the time to just read some of the columns sometime on this particular passage. I think there are a couple reasons why it does belong here, though. One, I would say, let me read it first. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And if you read Matthew 4:11, at the first temptation of Christ, when he was tempted in the wilderness, after he had gone through that, angels did come and minister to him in that temptation. It's consistent. Doesn't mean it belongs here, but it's not wrong to put it there. I'm sure it happened. And Luke, of all the gospel writers, records more angelic type visitations than the other gospel writers, so that would fit in the Lucan style and style of writing. And secondly, Luke was a physician, so this issue of capillaries dilating and becoming like sweats, drops of blood would be an interest to him. I just give you those two as possible reasons why they could be part of the original manuscript. But regardless, it doesn't change anything in the theology. It does tell us he is praying fervently. The fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much, James tells us. You can't really pray any harder than this. extreme praying is going on here. To let go of his holiness, his holy rights. Listen, I don't believe Jesus stopped being God. I don't believe he stopped being holy just because he went to the cross and had sin imputed to him. And he was treated like a sinner. He was named among transgressors. He was a substitute. That means does not mean he became a sinner. He was treated like one. The effects of his fervent praying are the capillaries bursting and dilating after they dilated and mixing with sweat, like sweat, who knows, dripping off his head. His clothing was soaked, no doubt, just emphasizing the fervency and the agony of this night. This is not just some easy, momentary obedience. This is an enduring obedience. Verse 45 says, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. If you read Matthew's account, he did this three times, and each time they're asleep. He rose from prayer because Satan had given his best shot and lost. He's going to the cross. He's going to not cling to his holiness. He's going to go to the cross. Luke tells us the disciples are sleeping from sorrow. They've basically have just decided that maybe they're fatalistic. Maybe they just realize, what's the point? Might as well just go to sleep. What's it matter? He says he's going to die. He says the sheep are going to scatter. I'm going to deny him three times. It's just been one negative night. He warns them to pray. He intercedes for them, but he still tells them to pray. You should be praying. Why are you sleeping? Verse 46, get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You may not be overwhelmed by temptation. In Matthew's account, it says, he adds, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, that's a true statement, isn't it? Talking about human spirit here. I will to do it, I just don't do it. I want to do it, I mean to do it, but I don't follow through with it. Flesh is weak. Sheer human desire won't get you on your knees. It won't. It won't get you on your knees to pray for, keep me from falling into temptation. That's what I mean by that statement. Certainly, a willingness of the human spirit will get you on your knees, but it will not keep you away. Human will not keep temptation away. I must be on my knees. And that's what Jesus modeled for these guys. And we're like these disciples, aren't we? Here's a proverb. Proverbs 23:34. Listen to this proverb. This is a proverb. We don't pray and we wonder why we lose the battle to temptation. Here's the proverb, 23:34. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down on the top of the mast. Let me explain that. In the context of this guy got drunk, his job is to sit at the top of the mast and to tell the ship where it's going and to warn everybody below of any hazards they see in the sea. Other ships, rocks, waves, storms. That's his job. But what does he do? He foolishly, it's the foolishness of this drunken man. He's foolish. He lays down and falls asleep on the mast. He just goes to sleep. Doesn't give warning to the crew. And the overwhelming sense of security that he would just go to sleep. But they face destruction. John Owen took this very same proverb and he said the nature of temptation is just like that. He says it's not just a man who is drunk, but to one who is spiritually a fool. Just as the impaired senses of the drunken man can lead to this happening at sea, we can live with spiritual impairment, false security, spiritual dullness, false confidence, assume ourselves to be beyond the reach of temptation, fail to be watchful to hazards coming our way. We drift along, we lie down on the mast and go to sleep. You watch and pray. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How are you this morning? How are you approaching the trials and temptations of your life? Are you casting them on Jesus? Are you humbling yourself before God and casting all your anxiety on Jesus? Listen, we live in a world that is a raging sea of hazards, just like this proverb. We live in a world where there are relational issues, moral issues, and financial issues. We live in a world of materialism. Listen, the temptation to depend on things more than God is all around us. You feel that. You feel that pressing in. We live in a world of sexual temptation. How are you going to fight that battle? It's all around us. Are you just going to have a false confidence that I can get through this on my own, that my flesh will somehow be able to fight this on its own? It's a click away. Every perversion you want to see is a click away. And then we live in a culture where you're going to be persecuted if you say in the public square that Jesus is the only way to God, if you say in the public square that Jesus is God, if you say in the public square that universalism is not true, everybody is not going to heaven, you will be punished by this culture. What are you going to do? See, do you pray about how you live in this world as a Christian? See, maybe I'm giving you conviction this morning. Maybe I brought conviction to you this morning by the things I'm saying. But listen, Bruce Ware said something, and I think this is a great point, and I'm so thankful he said it, and I'm so thankful it's a true statement. Bruce Ware said, it's better to fail 100 times and begin again than just to give up. And you know why you can begin again after the 100th time? It's because of the righteousness of Christ. It's because he allowed himself to be named among transgressors. It's because he allowed himself to not cling to his holiness, but to take on your sin and to bear your sin. And I can go to God 100 times and say, I failed again. I lived in total self-dependence all week long. I haven't talked to you in over a week or maybe a month. But it's better to fail 100 times and begin again than to simply give up. Folks, we need to pray. We live in a hostile world. All kinds of temptations are thrown at us, and we are fooling ourselves if we think we can be a watchman that is impaired in his vision and cannot see what's around us. We can't sustain ourselves. Jesus, that's what he's trying to teach these guys. You got a new situation, and you got to pray. You got to look to God and trust him. Well, let's do that. Commit to do that. Walk out of here today and say, I'm going to start praying. I'm going to find me a place to get alone with God and get his word. I'm not saying to spend hours, just spend a short time talking to God, crying out to God. You got burdens, you got things going on in your life, you got anxieties, you got fears. Quit trying to carry them by yourself. You weren't created to carry all that stuff by yourself. Cry out to God. He's the one that can do it. We don't rely on human means. We don't rely on fleshly means. We rely on spiritual resources, and the key resource he's given us is prayer. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for being the sin bearer to take away the sin of the world. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.